Good morning.
Good to see you all.
Well, then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to rest from our daily work, our daily concerns. We also thank you, Father, that regardless of when Jesus was actually born, this is, in our culture, the time when we celebrate the birth. We celebrate that there was one born who was to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. We meet on the first day of the week because this is when he was raised. And his birth looked forward to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and to his having a people for his own name. We thank you that you have, in your grace, you have called us to be those people, or some portion thereof. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us that we may worship you and your Son in the power of the Spirit, that we may be built up in our faith, and that Christ would be glorified. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our Old Testament text is found in 1 Kings chapter 16. So if you'll turn there. 1 Kings 16, 29 to 33. Let's hear God's inerrant word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a woman wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. It's page, found on page 865. Of the Lord's Supper. Let us, obviously this does not touch on, this chapter does not touch on every single doctrine that the faith teaches us, but as with many of the confession, chapters in the confession, it doesn't simply speak of this tight context of Lord's Supper. System of theology demands that no doctrine be dealt with totally isolated from the rest. So let us confess to our God, some at least, of what he's taught us in his word. Our Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it,
is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Private masses, or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the preserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries.
Worthy receivers,
outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthily coming thereunto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto.
Our New Testament text is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Let's hear God's inerrant word. From there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be there. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she came to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. The story is told, and I do not know whether it's true or not, that on one Christmas day, Charles Hodge preached on demon possession. It's kind of fun that there's demon possession in the story. But I thought seriously about a session just for today. But the more I looked at this passage, and the more I considered it becomes, the more unstable, the more
So in Mark 7, as we continue through that gospel, Jesus, who had tried to go aside to take his disciples aside because, one, he could use a rest, and two, they had just returned from their preaching duty, and that was interrupted when they were seeking to be by themselves. He now takes them outside of the Holy Land to the regions, the borders, the territories of Tyre and Sidon. Some editions of the Bible do not have the word Sidon because some manuscripts don't. It's kind of amusing to me that when the New American Standard usually says the oldest and best manuscripts, well, those particular manuscripts have Sidon mentioned in them, as well as the majority texts. And there are several reasons for that. And I think part of it is what we read earlier about
Ahab marrying a priestess of Baal, who is also the princess of Sidon, and the terrible things that happened in the northern kingdom because of the great wickedness of Tyre and Sidon. They are Phoenicians, we call them, but they also are indistinguishable ethnically and language-wise from Canaanites. It's also interesting that Jesus, at least in one point, when he's having one of his discussions or disputes with the Pharisees, points out that Elijah, in the 3 years in which there was no rain, stayed with a widow of Sidon. Isn't that interesting? There's a prophecy, I can't remember which psalm it is now, I should have written it down, but I didn't, that there will be a day when Tyre will come to put her trust in Jesus Christ, and many of those people will come to trust in him. It's also interesting, this story is told in Matthew's gospel, and there are differences. And the differences aren't really greatly significant, save that Matthew, of course, is written to Palestinian Jewish Christians, and Mark is written to Christians living in Italy, which, based on Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, might have included, once again, Priscilla and Aquila. It's kind of funny, they got kicked out of Rome. He met them in Corinth, and when he writes his letter to the Romans, he says, give greetings to them, because they're back in Rome again. So the people reading this as the first readers would have been Jewish Christians as well as Italian Christians. And of course, the Italians, it would, if they knew of the Old Testament, would have been probably through the Greek translation. And that brings us to one other little point about this first line. Tyre and Sidon is an Old Testament phrase to refer to great wickedness, probably only outused by references to Sodom and Gomorrah. So here we have this story. Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, to the great wickedness, just so he can get a little peace. So he and the disciples could rest. We're also entering a part in Mark's gospel where Jesus spends more time away from the multitudes and more time with the disciples, teaching them, training them, partly because they're so dense, but also preparing them for his coming death, burial, and resurrection. So once again, we read that phrase, he entered a house. That's a significant phrase in Mark. Something special is about to happen when we read that. And he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. The news, he had already encountered people from Tyre and Sidon in Galilee. The news had spread, and in the ancient world, in the Greek world, as well as in the pagan world of Phoenicia, there were plenty of charlatans who were healers, miracle healers. Probably one of the things Jesus was trying to avoid was that he'd be called on to be a miracle man. He just wants to be alone with his disciples, but it can't be hidden. And somehow, a woman hears about him. We don't know if she's a widow, like the widow that Elijah stayed with, but her husband's not mentioned, just that she's a woman and she has a young daughter. There's a later story about a father who has a young son who's demon-possessed. And there we're told that the demon would convulse the child, throw him into water so he could drown, throw him into the fire so he could be burned. And the father is desperate. He brings him to Jesus' disciples, and the disciples can't heal him. And he begs that Jesus would. And we mention that mostly because we're not told what's happening to this little girl, but it would not be shocking if she also was being thrown into water, thrown into fire to bring about her destruction. Notice when the woman comes there in verse 25, she throws herself at the feet of Jesus. And then we're given just a little, Mark is building the tension. We have this woman coming into the house, diving at the feet of Jesus, and then Mark steps aside and kind of delays the action. Well, she's a Greek. And when we read that, we should remember what Paul wrote to the church of Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Someone want to finish that for me? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, she probably did speak Greek. But more importantly, that word is frequently used in the New Testament basically as a coverall word for unbelievers, for Gentiles. Then we're told she's Syrophoenician, because Phoenicia, what we now know of as Lebanon, was part of the Roman province of Syria. And so it's a reference to her. There was another Phoenician district, and that was in North Africa where Carthage had been, because Carthage was founded by the Phoenicians. That had a different title. So it's made perfectly clear she's from Old Phoenicia, and she's part of the Syrian province, and she's a Greek. And she, I love the way the New King James puts it, she kept asking him. She didn't just say, please heal my daughter. She wouldn't let go of his feet. Is that thrust, and she wouldn't stop begging him to heal her daughter, to cast the demon out of her. Moms, if you had a little one like that, would you react like that? I would think so. But Jesus says something to her, and it's not perfectly clear to us in English, but there's enough of a hint there. Jesus doesn't slam the door in her face. He leaves a crack. Now, part of that crack is also reference to Old Testament prophecies. After all, Abraham was, through his seed, to be a blessing to the whole human race. And again, Elijah stayed with Phoenician, a Sidonian widow, and Elisha heals a leper who's a Syrian. There's plenty of reasons to see that the gospel is not limited to the ethnic group of Israel. But nevertheless, he makes it difficult for her to some degree. Let the children be filled first. There's your hint. What happens after the children are filled? The children is an obvious reference to the children of God, the children of Israel. His spiritual food and his blessings are for them first. And it's not good to take the children's bread, the children's meal, and throw it to the dogs. There are two forms of dog in the New Testament. One is a reference to the big dog, the dogs you might use for shepherding, the dogs you might use for helping run the cattle, the dogs who are scavengers in the streets, and it's that particular kind of dog that the Jews often use that term to refer to Gentiles. This is a diminutive. If you ever suffered from French, let's see, that was 50 years ago I was taking French. Can't remember, it was in 66 and 67. There's an ending in French that means either little or feminine. It's the E-T-T-E, as in cigarette, which could mean little cigar or a girl's cigar, depending on how it's used. I don't remember enough about French to remember how you determined which way it went. But there's a diminutive here as well. It's little dogs. Now, that could mean one of two things. Puppies. Or like our idiots, the tiny little dogs who live in the house. Jesus is simply saying, you don't take the children's meal and give it to the dogs, the little dogs, the pets. It's not right. And she responds with, Yeah, that's true, Lord. You don't do that. Who has had a toddler and a dog in their house at the same time? What happens? Well, first of all, the toddlers eat by assimilating it through their skin, or at least it seems that way. Every child I've ever seen eating spaghetti, it's like everywhere. And the dog, I remember when we had Michael, our dog faithfully sat beneath his high chair because that's where the goodies were. Pennies from heaven. And, of course, what else happens with little ones? So they see the dog and they grab some of their food and that's exactly what she's talking about. It's right, Lord. It's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. But the puppies under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Even from the, take a bite of bread and some of it falls on the ground, they lick it up, they eat it up. Matthew's gospel adds other things where Jesus addresses her faith. Here it's not direct, but it's the same thing. She has evidenced faith, one, that Jesus can heal her daughter, and secondly, that no, don't take from the children, but can there not even be crumbs from the table for us? There's nothing in the text that says this. It is maybe semi-sanctified imagination, but I would not have been surprised if Mark said that Jesus laughed, or at least smiled. This woman has evidenced faith that's not found in the passages we've been looking at just last week. The scribes and Pharisees have no trust in him whatsoever. They're doing their absolute utmost to get him in trouble. They lay traps for him so they can accuse him, all for the purpose of killing him. And here's a pagan, a Syrophoenician, a Greek. She's a woman, for heaven's sakes. And she has profound wisdom and understanding and faith, so that Jesus then says to her, for this saying, that what you have said evidences the faith you have, go home. The demon has gone out of your daughter. It's kind of reminiscent of the centurion who comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's go. And he says, no, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. I'm a man under authority, and I have others under authority. I tell them to do something, and they do it. If you'll speak, it'll happen. In the same kind of way, Jesus doesn't go to her home. And she trusts him. She had come to her house, and she found the demon gone and her little girl lying on the bed. What does this have to do with the table? What does this have to do with Christmas? Jesus came to bring the blessings that God had promised to and through Abraham. We're talking about a Greek, a Syrophoenician. In the same basket of all those Italians that Mark is writing to, and those Germanic or Celtic ancestors of ours who were dyeing themselves blue and worshiping oak trees. The crumbs from the children's table have come to us. Indeed, we have become the children through Christ. It is through him that this room full of Gentiles are part of Israel, heirs to the promises and the covenants. We should read this and understand this is us. This is about us, brothers and sisters, not just about her. She's a real person. She had a real daughter. She had a real problem. It's a real account. Nevertheless, it also is describing Roy and you. This is Christ's grace, not just to her and her daughter, but to us as well. And this table lays that grace out for us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this account. We thank you for this table. We pray that as we come to it, we would indeed feast on Christ. We have a crumb of unleavened bread. And it is the sign and seal of his body, which was broken for us. Feed us, we pray, as we come to the table. In Christ's name, amen.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, and thank God for this, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper might be for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve, God helping us, to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have such discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this supper. We give you thanks, Lord, for what Christ has done, that this is the sign and seal of we would beg of you that we truly would be nourished by Christ. We beg of you that as we eat the bread, we remember that it is the sign and seal of him who is the bread of life, whose body was broken for us, that we might be made whole. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambies and everything else, it's not sufficient to wipe away our sins either. Only the blood of your Son, who is both truly God and truly man, only his blood is sufficient to wash away our sins. And this cup is the sign and seal of that blood. He who is not only the bread of life, but the water of life, here
is the sign and seal of life for us in the blood of Christ. Bless the cup to us. Feed us on our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for your Son, your love for us shown in that you sent him, his love for us that he was willing to come. Help us, we pray, to walk with you both, walk with all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thereby glorify our God who has saved us from our sins. We beg this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.